Good to see you this morning. We are glad that you're here. We have several who are not here for different reasons, travel and also illness. We pray that those illnesses will soon be corrected. They'll be able to be back with us. We miss them, and yet we're glad to see each one who is here. And I invite your attention to a study of the church this morning. It's a study in a series of studies that we are having concerning about things concerning Christ. As Paul, in the last statement of the book of Acts, we're told that he was in Rome for 2 years teaching the things concerning the Christ. And so we have been, as time allows us, having some lessons about some of the things about Christ. And someone asked me last week how much more we have. And I said, well, we're about halfway through of these, and I'm sure we could add to it, or we could do a number of different things. But there's some other things we want to talk about concerning Christ. These are fundamental lessons, basic lessons, because not only do we need to remind ourselves, but also to teach the next generation of the things about Christ, and to equip ourselves to be able to teach the lost about Christ. So there are good reasons for us to spend time on things that we know and are assured of, and yet to do that again is very important in our service to God. And if you'll allow me, I'm sorry, I'm going to pause and ask, did you turn on the recorder? All right, thank you. So we'll be able to post this online afterwards. We want to make sure, is it on? Aaron did it. I'm sorry. All right. Maury, Aaron already did it. All right, I apologize. Thanks, Aaron. He's watching out for me. If we don't understand the church, brethren, it's going to lead to a series of problems. If we don't understand the church, it's going to contribute to us devaluing the church. There are a lot of people in the world who do not put much value on the church. They don't see that it holds much weight in their lives, that's obvious. But in the concepts of about the church, we even still hear people who say, well, you know, the church isn't so important. What's really important is Jesus. And so if we misunderstand and fail to appreciate that the church is the bride of Christ, it is the body of Christ, it is the kingdom of Christ, if we don't understand and appreciate those things about the church, then by devaluing the church, we also devalue Jesus. It's important to know what the church is. If we devalue and misunderstand the church, it's going to lead to and contribute to and continue to add to the sectarianism, the denominationalism, the division that exists among those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. There are those, many, many people, are content to rationalize division by telling us that really that's an advantage to the church. They don't understand the church. They understand that it's the body of Christ, that we're not to be divided as the body of Christ, that there is one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. If we don't understand the church, it's going to lead to division. Not only in among denominations, but among God's own people. And we'll get back to that later. If we don't understand the church, it's going to contribute to an optional view of the church. It's going to lead brethren, as well as the denominationalists, to say, choose the church of your choice. We have brethren now who see the church as a rather optional thing, rather than and failing to appreciate the responsibilities of the local congregation, then turn it into some optional exercise without full commitment of ourselves to Christ by our service to Him as functioning members of the local church. Sure, we could add to the list, but here's the fundamental point. The church of Christ is essential to God's eternal purpose of our redemption. For you see, the church is the body of the redeemed. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul, in the middle, we're picking up in the middle of his sentence, but he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has an eternal purpose, and He has accomplished it in Jesus Christ. And central to that eternal purpose is to make known by the church the many-faceted wisdom of God. The wisdom of God in all of its aspects, all of its traits, combine and find a fulfillment, find a flowering, a blooming, and a realization in the fact that there is a group of people who are called out of sin, who are redeemed by the Savior, accomplished in the Son, you see. And that testimony, that realization is made known to principalities and powers. It's made known to people in high places, on the earth and in the unseen realm of the principalities and powers. God announces the accomplishment, the fulfillment of His eternal purpose by the church. It's made known by the church. The church is central to God's purpose. We can't say it's not important. Jesus purchased it with His blood. But what is it, you see? When we think about the church, what are we talking about? Again, this is fundamental. This is not new material. I make no apologies for it. We need to grind this into our hearts. We need to know exactly what we're talking about when we are talking about the church. It's not the building. It's not the structure. I don't go to church. I don't go to church. I go to worship with the church. I go to worship God with the church. We are members of the church. We don't go to church except to assemble. The word assembly, church, means called out. So when you come together as a church, you see, when you come together as the assembly of called out ones, that's what the church is, a called out group. The Greeks use the word to describe an assembly of people that convened in a public place as a council for the purpose of deliberating. And so as a government body, down here in Acts 19:39, the word ecclesia is used of a governing body. If they had a complaint, they should take it to the regular ecclesia, the regular assembly of the rulers. It was a riot on that occasion in Ephesus, and that riot was described with the word ecclesia. They had come out of their shops, come out of their homes. And so it was an assembly. In Acts 7 and 38, we read about Moses being in the congregation in the wilderness, the ecclesia. They had been called out of Egypt. The assembly of Israel was the church, that is the assembly, the called out ones. That's what the word means by definition, an assembly of called out, the called out ones. We're talking about the assembly of saved. We're talking about those who've been called out by the gospel. God has a message. That message has been proclaimed and it has entered the hearts of men and women who have believed it, who have responded in obedient faith to it, and have been saved from their past sins. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 describes these people. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, He called you out of darkness. God called you. Called out. Out of darkness into light. Out of not being a people to being the people of God. Out of no mercy into mercy. Into the kingdom of His Son, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12 says. And in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 14, He tells us how He calls us. God calls us. He doesn't call us through a still small voice. He doesn't call us through a warm feeling. He doesn't call us through some emotional experience, some better felt than told circumstance and situation in our life. God calls us to salvation by our gospel. Verse 14, to which He called you. Verse 13, He's talking about He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So He chose you for salvation, to which He called you by our gospel. The gospel that the apostles preached, that is recorded in Scripture. God is calling you, calling me, calling the world, calling sinners to be saved, calling sinners to come out of darkness, come out of sin, come into salvation, be set apart, become holy ones, become redeemed. This is what Jesus meant when He said, I will build My church. I will build an assembly of people that are Mine, that are saved, that are redeemed through My blood. The word church is a collective noun, like herd or flock or family. Collective noun. So that when we talk about the church, we are talking about a gathering, you see, an assembly. Now, sometimes it's applied in locations in the Bible. The churches of Galatia is whom Paul wrote to in Galatians 1. He said, writing to the churches of Galatia, geographical. There were congregations, there were assemblies. You see, churches, assemblies, not denominations, assemblies of believers, of Christians. In Romans 16 and verse 4, we read of the church of the Gentiles, I believe. Let's read that. It says in verse 4 of Romans 16, who risked their own necks for My life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. That is, all the congregations composed of Gentiles give thanks for Aquila and Priscilla. In Colossians 4 and verse 16, the church of the Laodiceans. That was the congregation or the assembly composed of people who lived in Laodicea. It was in Laodicea, there's geography, and it was composed of the citizenry. That's how it's used in the Scriptures. It's applied possessively. I will build My church. See, the word church then describes a relationship of this gathering, of this assembly, of this collection. A relationship that it has with God, that it has with Jesus. Now we secondarily have a relationship with each other as brethren in a family, as citizens in a kingdom, you see, as members of a body. But as a whole, as a collective, we have a relationship with Jesus. We have a relationship with God, the church of God, 1 Corinthians 15:9. It's used in a plural sense in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ, congregations, assemblies that belong to Christ, that are His. This church is not ours. This assembly of people does not belong to me. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Jesus. It's His. And when we don't understand that, you can see where that's going to lead into trouble, can't you? If we think it's ours, then we have the right to do with ours what we want to do because it's ours. But it's not ours. You see that? That's why understanding what the church is crucial to us remaining true to Jesus as members of His church. The word church is applied of all the saved, regardless of time and location. Jesus wasn't talking about any particular congregation in Matthew 16, 18. He said, I'll build My church. I'm going to have a body of saved people. They may be on opposite sides of this globe, They're and frankly, there are going to be some who die to go and be with Jesus. They're living and dead. But they're mine, he says. I'm going to build my church. Death isn't going to prevent it. The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered or who enrolled in heaven, Hebrews 12:23. All the saved. Church of Christ, the assembly that belongs to Christ, that are saved by Jesus, called by His gospel. All the saved. That's the universal church. And we are brethren in this relationship of this collective word, assembly, church, called out ones. We have a relationship together because we each have a relationship with God. See, we're baptized into Christ. We become members of Him. And He adds us to His church, the universal body of saved. The Bible uses the word church locally. We already referred to some of that. The church that is at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Or the church of the Thessalonians. It was in Thessalonica. The churches of Galatia, scattered through that region. Multiple congregations, churches of Christ salute you. So here are collections of saved people. Each saved by the blood of Jesus. Each with faith that has repented and been baptized, and the Lord has added that person to the universal group. But then, in that particular location, these Christians assemble together. They congregate. They come together as the church. 1 Corinthians 11 uses that terminology. 1 Corinthians 11 says, first of all, I hear that when you come together as a church, there's division among you, and I partly believe it. You come together as a church, there ought to be unity, but there was division. You see, because it's a collective noun, a congregate, we collect together so that we can worship, and we each individually worship, but we collect together to do that. When you come together, each has a psalm, has a revelation, has an interpretation. 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done unto edification or edifying. You see, we all collect together, but you eat the supper as an individual, and so do I. The local church, you see, the local church, the congregation of Christians, of saved ones. Let's use that way in the Scripture. Now, see with me and remind ourselves that there's the third way, to use it in a denominational sense, is not in the Scriptures. A denomination, by definition, is less than the entire universal church by their own usage. A denomination, Episcopal church, Presbyterian church, Baptist church, is claimed by definition that it's not all the saved, but it's bigger than any local church because it's a collection of churches. A denomination is a separating out from all believers into a particular group that is less than the universal, but it's more than any one local church. It's a collection of local churches that are overseen in a worldwide capacity with organization, hierarchy, structure, and so on. But you see, we never find that usage in the Scriptures. Never. Never, ever. Invented by men because of a misunderstanding of the church, because of a failure to simply accept that there are only two ways the word church is used. Of all the saved, regardless of time and location and place, you see, or locally, of Christians in a particular area. But in an effort to universally organize, or to organize the universal church, another way of talking about the church had to be developed. And over centuries it was developed. But then, of course, in that universal, there began to be divisions and separations. And so you have the denominational usage. Many corruptions through the ages. But you see, we go back to the beginning. We go back to the Scripture. And we realize there's only two uses. And so what we need to do is that when we use the word church, first of all, I understand a lot of people use it unscripturally. And they're talking about the unscriptural things, some of which we've alluded to here. They're going to use it to include a lot of people who are not included in the Scriptures and in ways that's never found in the Scriptures. But when we use the word church, when we understand in Scripture what it says, we have to think of people, not institution, not hierarchy. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. He added to the body of saved people, of redeemed ones. Let me show you what I mean here. In the Scriptures, the saved were called believers in Acts 5:14. Acts 5 and verse 14. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord. You see, we're talking about the church is connected to Jesus, added to the Lord. Lord added to the church, but then we read about they're added to the Lord. If I'm going to be added to the Lord, I've got to be added to His church. If I'm added to the church, I'm added to the Lord. Because, we're talking about a relationship now of the saved to the Savior. We're talking about the church, we're talking about people. Not a hierarchy, not an institution. And that failure leads to corruption of understanding. Acts 6 and verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. So the disciples were growing in number. That means the church was growing. Verse 7, the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So here are the disciples in Jerusalem. That's the church in Jerusalem. They're being added to the church, Acts 2:47. But now that constitutes disciples. See, it constitutes believers. It constitutes disciples. Again, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So, when the Lord added to the church, that means believers were being added to Him. Disciples were increasing. Christians were coming into existence. The disciples were being identified as Christians. People. You see, the church is made up of Christians. By the way, you see that? The church is made up of Christians. The church isn't made up of churches. The church is made up of Christians. And that's important. Any verse you know of that says the Lord added a church to the church? But in Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Doesn't add a church to the church. He adds the saved one to the church. In Acts 9:1-2, Paul, it said, was searching out those who were of the way. Said he had letters, and if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the Lord's adding to the church, and now that assembly of saved ones, that those redeemed, are called the way. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Called saints. Holy ones. Set apart ones. You see, without fail, when we read about the church in the Scriptures, we're reading about people. That's why I said earlier, we don't go to church. The people are the church. The church goes to worship. The church assembles to worship. The disciples, the Christians, the saints, the believers. We come together as the church. Yes, we come to a building. It's the church building. It's a building that belongs to the church, that accommodates the church when the church assembles. We are the church of Christ, not the building. You see that? But that is not the way a lot of people think. Simply not. Catholicism, for certain, think about the church in terms of the cathedral. go to the place, go to the church. And of course, then the hierarchy of the church, meaning Rome and the papacy, you know, and all of that. But not in the Bible. So when did the Church of Christ begin? That's an important question. When did your church start? You ever have somebody ask you that? When did your church start? Now what'd you say? What'd you answer? Now, oh, and by the way, I guess I'm this is something else of what I was just saying. You're not a Church of Christ either. What are you? Oh, I'm Church of Christ. Really? That's not Bible talk. What are you religiously? Oh, I'm Church of Christ. No, you're not. You're a Christian. You're a disciple. You're a believer. You're a saint. You're a member of Christ's church or a member of the Church of Christ. But you see, that's denominational talk. That's sectarian talk. I'm Church of Christ. And brethren have just swallowed it. Without thinking, I think, at times. Without conceptualizing what they're saying and why and how they're saying it. But we need to be aware. So what'd you say when you say, well, when did your church start? As if I have a church. You know, as if you have a church. Well, of course, we know the Bible says the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. You know, Jesus, before He died, said, I'll build my church. And so He would establish a group of called out souls, called out people. And in John the 12th chapter, look at this verse with me for a second. In John the 12th chapter, verses 31 through 33, now Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now, Jesus alludes to his crucifixion. But note what he says, I will draw all peoples to myself. And so when his gospel was preached, he is drawing people to himself. He is calling sinners out. Out of sin. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Go and teach all nations, making disciples. Who's the disciples? Well, those are the same ones that are being added to the church. They're the saved ones. In Acts 1, you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Why? Because you see, by preaching Jesus as the one lifted up to save sinners, He is drawing people to Himself on the day of Pentecost that began with the gospel being preached, souls being saved. The church was established. Acts 2:41. They then that received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Okay? So they continued from that point on, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church began on the day of Pentecost. Someone asks you when the church you're a member of, when did it start? Take them to the Bible. Because you see, after all, that's where we're going to find the right answer. Jesus said He'd build it. Jesus built it. And I'm a member of it because He added me to it. And here's how that happened. I believed His gospel. I repented of my sins and I was baptized for the salvation of myself, for the remission of those sins. The Lord saved me. That's when the church began. And that's how today people are added to it. Now, what about this? I thought the Church of Christ started in the 1800s in America. The Church of Christ did not originate in America in the 1800s. People who think that way are still, even yet, thinking denominationally, sectarianly, as a sectarian. We read about a restoration movement, and it's applied to men and women of faith who decided to leave creeds and seek the ancient order and go back to the ancient order. And they had a variety of success in doing that. There were some who called themselves the disciples. Alexander Campbell, significant among that element, and Barton W. Stone, among an element that identified themselves as Christians. And around 1832, they recognized they were essentially in agreement, and they began to work together. And someone said, "Well, that's the start of the Church of Christ." I came across this quote doing the research on this lesson. Ed Harrell wrote this years ago in an article in an article called "The Sectional Origins of Churches of Christ." As a historian, he wrote, "By the early 1830s, the Disciples of Christ had emerged as an independent denomination, and under the capable and energetic leadership of Alexander Campbell, made impressive gains during the decades between 1830 and 1860. Well, if from that one extrapolates that the Church of Christ was a denomination, then that's just about as wrong as you can be. And, Alexander Campbell didn't start the Church of Christ. Jesus did. Here's an easy way to answer that. I don't think you have to be a historian. I don't think you have to be an expert on the Restoration Movement to answer whether or not Churches of Christ began in the 1800s in America. And it's the seed principle. Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." You plant corn, you get corn. You plant wheat, you get wheat. You plant squash, you get squash. You plant an acre and you get an oak tree. You get what you plant. Now let's apply the principle. Man went forth to sow his seed, and the seed is the Word of God in Luke 8 and verse 11. You plant the gospel in the hearts of people like they planted the gospel in the hearts of people in Acts 2. What you get? You get Christians. Now, you don't get the church, you get Christians. The Lord adds the Christian to His church. When you plant the gospel, you get Christians. And the Lord adds those Christians to His church. Now you have a church. Now you have redeemed people. Now you have them in different locations and they assemble. So you have churches of Christ. You don't have a denomination, the Church of Christ. You have Christians when the gospel is planted and they gather in locations to worship together as the Scriptures describe and to work together as defined in the Word of God and exhort and encourage one another as contained therein. You see, you plant the same seed in the 19th century or the 21st century that was planted in the first century and you'll get the same result. You'll get Christians added by the Lord to His church, and so you'll begin to have congregations of Christians. You'll have churches of Christ. But if you plant error, you plant faith only in someone's heart and teach them by faith only you're saved, you're not going to get a Christian, are you? No, you're going to get a member of a particular denomination that follows a particular creed that advocates that and outlines that and defines that and explains it and follows that. So you're not going to get churches of Christ, are you? Because the Lord's not going to add that person to His church. Because that person hasn't yet been saved. See that? Now that's the seed principle applied. Whether it's the first century or it's the 21st century. If we plant the same seed, the Word of God, we'll get the same result. Christians, saved from sin. And the Lord will add that person to His church. And so we'll have congregations of Christians, of saved people, of disciples, of believers, you see. Those who are of the way. And so you'll have Christ's church in particular locations. That's what we endeavor to be. It is a church of Christ, a congregation of believers saved in the Savior. Very quickly before time ends, let me just set this before you. There are some obstacles that we face as the church today. One is the threat of modernism. Israel confronted it when every man did what was right in his own eyes in the days of the judges. God's people are rejecting Bible authority today just as they rejected the authority of God then. In every generation, there's a threat of modernism. There's a threat of dethroning the authority of Jesus Christ as our King. So that rather than do whatever we say and do in His name, to begin to say and do things that are not in the gospel that was preached in the first century. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. We're to contend earnestly for the faith. Jude 3. We must be ever vigilant because the church faces the threat of modernism today. People who compromise the faith. They were warned in the first century in Revelation 2, 14 through 16 Pergamos. They were warned about compromisers. 2 John 10 and 11 warns us about compromisers. Those who go beyond the doctrine of Christ. The threat of modernism is still real. It's a present danger among God's people. If there are people today who are rejecting command, example, necessary inference to establish scriptural authority. There are brethren today who don't know how to do that. If you don't know how to do that, how to use Bible authority, then it's not because you haven't been taught, but we're going to keep teaching it. And you need to be learning it. You need to know how to use God's Word. Well, that's an ongoing threat we have to address. There's an obstacle of sectarianism that the church has to face and deal with and overcome through Christ, through His truth. I beseech you therefore, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, Paul said, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There was a threat in the first century of churches dividing. It's a threat in this century of congregations, of churches of Christ dividing, relying on preachers or periodicals or relationships to determine faith rather than the Word of God. Blinded by the God of this world, the wisdom of man, desiring to be like the nations around us. The danger of sectarianism. You know, one of the dangers that I think we're facing is the danger of democratizing the church. Of thinking that the church is a democracy. That everyone has a say and everyone has an equal say and we end up doing what we want. Church is not a democracy. Now, we live in a democracy. But the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. We have churches that are addressing it like it's a democracy. Churches of Christ are adding instruments of music to worship. You know how it started. We'll have it on Sunday night. But now some have added it all the time. Some have call it their contemporary service, worship service. Then there's the traditional. Some make no bones about it. They've added it. And that's just one thing they've added. Women preachers. And women elders in places. Not the pattern of the Bible. We don't think that. And it's causing division. And in places, it's just causing capitulation to accept that rather than be separate because there's no conviction over the truth any longer. It's a threat. It's a threat that we have to recognize and understand. There is a new denomination developing. There is the Church of Christ denomination developing. It already exists in places. So they have instrumental music. They have women preachers. They have women elders. They're doing a number of things. They have the social gospel. They have new organization. It's a Church of Christ denomination. It's a pull-away. And it's not found in the Bible. Brethren, the church has to face the encroachment of worldliness all the time. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. James 4 and verse 4. We cannot make ourselves a friend of the world. But friendship with the world is making Christians God's enemy rather than God's people. When we think like the world, we will dress like the world. When we think like the world, we will be entertained by the sin of the world. When we think like the world, we'll speak like the world. See, when we have the same priorities as the world, that will reflect itself in our activity or lack of activity with the church and with our brethren. We will become selfish and self-centered rather than Christ-centered. It is always an obstacle, a danger for the church to face and to address is the encroachment of worldliness. And God has organized us in local congregations to help us in each of these areas, giving us qualified oversight of elders who tend the flock, who watch for our souls, who are aware of the dangers, aware of the needs of the flock, and protect and feed and guide in truth and righteousness to prevent modernism, to guard against division, to fight against the world. Oh, God's plan accomplishes God's purpose. We must commit ourselves to this principle as we close. 1 Timothy 3:15. We're God's house. We need to act like it. Paul said, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." We've got to behave ourselves, conduct ourselves in the church like God wants us to, as believers, as disciples, as Christians who are on the way that leads to heaven, who are called out ones, saints, set apart unto every good work. If you're not a member of Christ's church, He can add you to His church this morning. If you have the faith to believe that He's the Christ, the Son of God, who died for your sins, if you'll have that faith and confess it this morning and repent of your sin, then the Lord will save you. He will wash your sins away when you're baptized into Him. Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And He will then add you to His church. And then grow as a Christian, that the image of Christ might be seen in you. That you might bear the image of the Son. That you might be in relationship with Him as a member of His body, as a member of His church. Christian brother or sister, if there's sin in your life, it's preventing you from doing that. And so we urge you to repent, come back to God, pray His forgiveness. We're here to help you. We want to pray with you if that's your need. We want to encourage you in truth and righteousness while we stand and sing. Won't you come?